come to look at the second part of it, beginning at the last section of verse 21, when the suffering servant of the Lord reflects on the great answers that he is receiving from his God. But firstly, just to look back at some of the verses we didn't have time to look back on 2 weeks ago, when we find very much that this experience in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22 is something well beyond what David in his life had to experience. This is suffering of a dimension and kind that we really are strangers to. This is something beyond human experience. This is something well beyond what man, woman, in their bodies, in their flesh, would normally expect to feel and to know about. And of course, that's why this has been applied to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He does indeed quote that first part of verse 1 on the cross. And many think that not only that first verse, but following verses of that were also uttered by him when he was dying in our place on Calvary's cross. We see in those verses there so much fulfillment of Scripture in very particular and very precise ways. The pierced hands and feet of verse 16. The dividing of his garments, casting lots for them, as the soldiers did, as a way of almost a final insult to him, that there, in his own hearing, and as far as he might have been able to see it, his own garments just being dealt with in this rough and rude manner, the humiliation of it, the despisings that he had to endure. And exactly as described in Scripture, the words of his foes, as they who were stirred, fired up by the very pit of hell. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And those selfsame words are uttered by those who are around the cross when our Saviour died there in this most remarkable agony and pain. Well, we see a little further within this how in these opening 21 verses, there is so much there of those sufferings. Those words of faith and of trust still shine through. We're going to see them all clearly in the last verses. But they're there in amidst of those suffering verses. Still, even when under the dread weight of our sin and knowing the deprivation of fellowship with his Father, even then, still he knew there was a future. There was still joy set before him. He knew that what he was experiencing would have an end to it. He knew this was not something futile and something that would crush and finally destroy him, painful though all of it was. He has cried out about how our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. That same trust is his. He trusts in his heavenly Father. He trusts, though knowing that his Father's wrath against sin is directed at him. And though he must feel that and know that, he must taste of death for all his people, he still is able to trust. While forsaken, and yet still trusting. While feeling abandoned and yet still knowing there will be a deliverance. Despite all the unbelieving words and the words that crush the soul and words that attempt to deride what he is doing, undermine the words and the sentiments that he is uttering, as though to answer his belief in deliverance with these sarcastic words of verse 8, "Let him deliver him then, since he delights in him. If he is to take that psalm upon his lips, then let him. Let us see this great deliverance." No, wait, don't they? Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. Let's see if then the angels will come and take him up from this place where he is as a criminal. Criminals die on crosses. The worst of people are there. Can this be God's chosen? And so all of this surrounding him, swirling about him, the humiliation of it. We've seen how these bulls in verse 12 are indicative of his bullying. It's where we get our word from, don't we, in the English? This bullying, this ugliness, this way of trying to crush him. There they are, surrounding him. Verse 14 and 15 describes something of what this means in himself, what this feels like. What an experience. Who can say they've known this? Poured out like water. Just as if spilt all that he is, just oozed away. Everything that is part of what he is just being poured out. What a decline. What a feeling of being depleted. What a taking away from him. He looks, his bones are out of joint. The whole disfiguring matter of crucifixion. The unnatural pose, the effort to breathe, the way in which the body is restricted and gravity-defying, placed there in that way. All his bones are out of joint. Could there have been a better description of crucifixion than this? Could there have been a nearer, more exact way of saying what this is going to look like and feel like than in these words, 1,000 years or thereabouts before the actual event? My heart is like wax melting. It's just disintegrating. All it is, soul, it's in a being, it's just melting. It's going away within me. It's melted within me. Life has ebbed away. All that I am, crushed and broken through this experience of sin-bearing. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a piece, a fragment, pottery there, some broken vessel out in some desolate place. Nothing, no use of it. My tongue clings to my jaws. It's graphic. It's real. It's suffering. What is felt in this? How strong are these words? And then he reflects. You, not the people around, not these bulls of Bashan, not these who are crucifying him, you, he's looking to God. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is it. He knows where this is leading. He knows his whole life is given up in this. The agony and the bearing of it is breaking him. He's going to breathe his last. He's going to commit his spirit to the Lord. He's coming to the dust of death. He knows it and understands this is what must happen within it. And then he reflects again. See, it sort of ebbs and flows, doesn't it? There are these declarations of faith. There are these Godward-directed thoughts. There are these inner reflections upon his own experience and what he is feeling in the midst of this agony. And then he sees again those around him. It was the bulls, now it's the dogs, the sort of lesser people. They're the chief priests and the rulers were there. We might say, well, they're the bulls. They're the leaders. They're the ones, the henchmen at the head of this mocking company. But now the others are there, aren't they? Well, there are others too. They're taking up the same jibe. They're taking their cue from these Pharisees and rulers and chief priests. And there they are surrounding me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And he reflects upon what they're doing, piercing my hands and my feet. These, though we might say, well, the Romans did that, but no. Their company, what they belong to, provoked and instigated by the Jewish people. This is seen as such. And then there's more reflection upon this means. As they look upon him, he, as it were, looks upon himself. I can count all my bones, all out of joint. It is as if my whole body is breaking through. My bones are as if they're visible through my skin. Everything about me is disintegrating. They look and stare at me. Oh, they're not as if they're staring in a way there of pity or of compassion. They're staring. They're mocking. They're full of evil intent. And there we have them dividing his garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But then, before this section of his sufferings comes to its conclusion, in verse 19, reflecting already he has that it is the Lord who has brought him to the dust of death. It is his God who has forsaken him and who is far from helping him and from the words of his groaning. still belief and faith. He hasn't let them go. He knows beyond where he is, there is a rich fulfillment and a spacious place. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Further descriptions may be beyond simply the power of the people right there, but the lion, well, the devil, the horns of the wild oxen, this creature with its horns that gouges and attacks. But he has faith. Amidst it, he is crying out to his God. He believes God will not be far from him, though he feels far from him. And his question is, why are you so far from helping me? Or he can cry out believing, no, he is near. I'm right to trust in him. He will be my strength. He will hasten to help me. He will deliver me from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. And then comes the answer. And where particularly we find ourselves tonight, when the suffering Christ, the one upon the cross, who has these intimations of hope, who hasn't relinquished there, as it were, that trust in his Father, though dealt with by his Father as the sin bearer in a way he'd never known before, shut out from him, deprived of comforts and the love that he was so familiar with. But then all of it has been worthwhile. Every hope of his is going to be met. All of his trust is going to be amply rewarded and fulfilled. You have answered me. You see, he didn't just have the first part of this psalm with him on the cross. He knew all of this psalm upon the cross. And all of it, the joy that was set before him, was also there with him. That he knew that very appropriately those words would apply to him not long hence, and that these things would then be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, that he has done this. So we see next the glorification of the Son. We see these verses here from verse 21, the last part of it, through to the end of verse 31. If we could bring them all together, his resurrection, is his ascension, is his coronation, is his present rule at the right hand of God, in all of his splendor, in all of his unrivaled supremacy. That is comprised within these verses here. What we just read in Luke 24 and its conclusion, his glorious ray sun, not some apparition, not some spirit, flesh and blood as you now see. And he eats fish and honeycomb before them. Can a spirit do this? And he speaks to them and imparts knowledge to them and reveals the future to them and makes the promise of the Spirit to them. Luke finishes there and picks up in Acts chapter 1 with the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. All of this is there within these verses. The Lord has heard. All that trust, all of that hope has been rewarded. So in the resurrection, Romans tells us, doesn't it? He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We have to say, some quote-unquote resurrections leave us with more questions than they leave with answers. People who supposedly, by Todd Bentley or some other of these crooked and weird evangelists and false prophets, that claim some resurrection, and yet we read on, and we think on, and we shake our heads and say, no, this is more fishy. This is something a bit odd, a bit bizarre in this, but not in this. This is the resurrection of the dead. This is the glorious, triumphant, visible evidence of life beyond. Not in the spirit simply, not simply the soul living on, but the body will live on as well. So he has now become higher than the heavens. He is now the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. These verses talk of this. It shows that what was thought of him, what seemed to be the situation with him in his suffering and humiliation was not so. Not forsaken of God. For a season cheerless, for a season in darkness, for a season without his love and his refreshment, for a season without those communications that were his constant life experience. But they were not forever. Whereas it was the jibe, how can he be the chosen of God? Still the stumbling block to the Jews. Christ crucified. No, not forsaken. No, not finally cursed of God. A substitute for sinners to bear their sin in those hours allotted on the cross, but not then to remain there. His innocence, his purity, his holiness vindicated by the resurrection. He is shown not to have been wrong to trust. And while those words of Psalm 22, that our Lord at least the first verse of which spoke on the cross, and which others might then have turned in mockery and thought, well, it goes on to talk about deliverance, well, let's see it then. Well, they did. At least some whom God had mercy on saw it. Those who God chose to show his son to, the apostles and other eyewitnesses, they were certainly to see. He had not been wrong to trust. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He saw them. He believed that would be the case for him, that he would not remain dead, left in his body to see corruption in the tomb. But no, that body would be seen again on the earth. That body would be raised, not in a feeble and infirm sense, with all of the crippling effects of crucifixion still upon him, but fresh, vibrant and alive, bearing those evident marks of his crucifixion and his hands and his feet, but not all of the other things that were inflicted upon him. Proof indeed that it was he, those things that particularly pertained to that death that he died. Not wrong to trust. And all his enemies therefore proved wrong. He was delivered. They were shown to have completely misunderstood the case, completely to have failed to grasp what was happening before their eyes. His delight was in the Lord. And the Lord heard him. The Lord did not let him down. The Lord knew the heart of his son, knew there was no sin in him, knew that he was not worthy of death, knew, of course, that in this transaction he was bearing the sin of his people and therefore still precious as the Son. He will be seen again. He will come back. He will be saved from his enemies. And all of his suffering yields great, great benefits. So verse 22, the conviction is there. Led back from the dead, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We think of him as in Hebrews 12, that great, innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The Son will reveal the Father to his people. The Son will open the way to God for them. He will declare to us his name, the Father's name, to my brethren. It's beautiful. My brethren. Already in his view as his brethren, his people. Already he was looking on them as his kith and kin, as part of his own body, as part of who he is. They are my brethren. I will declare your name to them. I will show them that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will reveal you to them. Speak about you to them. Make sure that they understand. And they will know you. So he looks forward to that. He looks forward to this speaking, this declaration he will make to his people, to his church. And it's very noticeable that in these verses that speak of his vindication and the reversal of all that his enemies were saying of him, and of the vindication of all of his hopes, and of the success and the fruitfulness of all of the agony of his suffering, that he has his brethren always in mind. None of this is obviously for his own benefit or sake. He's the Son of God. He shouldn't be dying. He's pure and holy and sinless. The reason he has to die is for us. The suffering is for us. The staring at his bones, the pouring out like water, the heart that is like wax, is for us. And so when he reflects on the benefits that will come, the benefits primarily to do with us, his people that he has in view, who are going to benefit from all of the sufferings of those verse 21 or so verses. The victory is for his people. He felt suffering for us. We can now feel victory in him. We do not taste death, but rather we taste life. He has tasted that death for us. So we notice, in this respect of his victory being for his people, he appeals to us from his victory. My brethren, he addresses us. He calls upon us to fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He's got his people in view. He is summoning them. He is there from his victory, able to give to them the reason and the desire and the place by which they can praise the Lord. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, all of his people. And by Jacob and by Israel there, we can see well included within them the Gentile believers too, who are now once strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but now part of the household of God. We fit in there. We're under that wonderful appellation. He's summoning us from the basis of his victory. You who fear the Lord, now is your reason to praise him. Descendants of Jacob, now you can glorify him. Gaze upon this risen Son, vindicated, proof that sin has now finally once for all been dealt with, and rejoice, all you offspring of Israel. He calls us from the basis of his victory and summons us to speak of these things. I most assuredly, this voice the Lord Jesus spoke of before, it says, I say to you that the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He addresses us by his Spirit. He declares the name of his Father to his brethren, summoning us to fear the Lord and to glorify him, and to fear him, all you offspring of Israel. It's of the work of the Spirit, part of his work, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. He's gone to the Father, we see him no more. He's gone away from this world into the glory of heaven and received there. And so it is, the Spirit of God convicts on the basis of his victory and shows us this wonderful opening to us that it's Christ who has borne sin, the righteous one, and received in heaven as part of his reward for all of his goodness and his perfections and his righteousness. It's stunning. And we're able to place our trust in him on the basis of this. It causes us to fear, because we know too, and judgment follows. He's judged the prince of this world, and we as well. We must worship him. We must make our peace with him. We've got to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with us and we be destroyed in the way. And so that is the convicting work of the Spirit, that we might fear the Lord and praise him, convinced of his righteousness, convinced of his victory. All of it foreseen on the cross, bringing heaven and hell nearer, bringing the realities of the afterlife to the now life, showing the impending judgment. Why? That the wrath of God abides on us now until we are moved from death into life. All his prayers for his people heard, all of his prophecies, every word about the future that he spoke. Now we know it is to be so, and we are moved to praise him as he declares the name of his Father to his brethren. Look how vindicated that he is. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And then the Lord speaking there, through David in the past, but bringing to bear light on the situation of his death on the cross, He provides for us from his victory. He appeals to us from his victory. The Holy Spirit convicts us regarding that victory, that he is vindicated, not been abhorred. God has not hidden his face from him, far from it, he's in heaven. The Father beholds the face of his Son, gives him the throne at his right hand, loves the countenance of his Son. So we see next, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. He provides for us from his victory. Or as in Isaiah, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's praising. He's before God in heaven, paying his vows. Now, what might these be? Well, we think that this is a reflection of those great covenant engagements in the councils of redemption in eternity past, that the Father and the Son, in agreement in this matter of our salvation, the proposition of the Father that the Son accedes to come into this world in the flesh, to receive the help of the Spirit, the help of angels, to have the Father's sustaining grace, that he might live in the body and die this death, as though Psalm 22 was open to him, and that the Son must agree to this experience as well. And the Son does agree, and is prepared to fulfill that vow. Doesn't depart from it, though it is the greatest and the most challenging, and as in the Garden of Gethsemane, that which most there would fight against him, knowing what it would mean. But he's made his vow. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Because the vow is that they will be then my people. I will pledge for them. I will see that they are resourced and helped. I will see to it that they receive of my help and encouragement. I will look after them. I will have them entrusted to my care. I will be their shepherd. Psalm 23, which will come up, God willing, next week. And thus, these provisions that are made for us through his vows, the Father and the Son, the portion that is to be given to us, the blessings of the Holy Spirit that are to descend upon us, all he has done in his pledge to the Father to act for our good, he will do. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And thus the poor shall eat and be satisfied, the poor in spirit, those waiting, those knowing they have nothing, knowing that they are broken, hideously deformed by sin, that they have no voice in heaven, no place, no hope of it. And so to them he comes. They shall eat and be satisfied. Why, this is beyond their wildest hopes and expectations. They had no hope of heaven. And now I will open it to them. It will be their daily feast. What a thought. Friend, do you think of it like that? That is your daily feast. To feast on these things, the promises and the pledges of Christ. This is his provision from his victory at the right hand of God, dispensing the blessings of the Spirit to feed your soul and mine. The hidden manna. These precious things the world knows nothing of. The poor. You know, it's not for the prideful. It's not for the haughty. It's not for those rich and content with the things of this world who have their properties and their monies and live for that and nothing else but that. They'll have none of this feast. They'll know nothing of this food. They'll know nothing of this delight, but the poor shall. They won't merely eat and think, well, that wasn't much. They're not going to eat and think, well, I was promised so much more than this. They shall be satisfied. But friend, if you're feeling dissatisfied, come back to this feast. Ask again. He has more to give. The promise is you'll be satisfied. You will have delights. You will have his pleasures. So those who seek him will praise the Lord. Well, indeed, when you've had the feast that here is offered, and the promises of Christ and the riches that come by his shed blood, all that issues from his suffering, there's a reason aplenty then to praise the Lord. Oh, we go not into this world, do we, there, afflicted and saddened. We go with our lights and countenance. We're a people fed and satisfied. Let your heart live forever. As thou promised, that's what we will receive. Our hearts shall live forever. But see how this provision, these riches, this good food of his blessings and mercy, it's going to stretch to the ends of the earth. He appeals to us from his victory. This is the basis by which we're convicted of our sin and are humbled and notes that he is vindicated. We must make our peace with him. He provides to us from his victory the blessings of the Spirit that are part of the covenant pledges and engagements between Son and Father. And then enforces his victory everywhere, everywhere. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. His world seemed contracted at the cross. It looked as if there was nothing for him there. His whole life had gone in on himself, hearts draining away, melting like water, like wax, gone, gone. There, locked into that place, couldn't move, in that place of crucifixion, like a prisoner, like one who has no future, no appeal he could make to the ends of the world. So it seemed, but far from the truth. No, indeed, all that was happening in that one place at that one time, what looked so constricting and restrictive as though he had nothing and no hope, and all that the crucifixion meant then meant he was pinned and kept in that place. All of it was finally to be seen by him enforcing the victory of his vindication to the ends of the world. It is going to be seen everywhere. He died in one place, but the knowledge of this is going to be known in every place. It was there that they were mocking him, but now they will turn to him, whether it be the immediate company of those there, but there are others who will believe. While there were those who had nothing to do with him and laughed at him and scorned him, his view was over the top of their heads. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. When in Isaiah 49, in one of the servant songs of these great prophecies, we read the Father speaking to his Son in verse 6 like this. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh, and how that's been fulfilled. Now we are part of that, aren't we, dear friends, tonight? We were reached. It came to us, these glad tidings. And still it goes. And still it reaches to the end of the world. Whichever part of the globe you would stand on and reckon to be the end of the world, from that perspective, you could say, that gospel is reaching there. It's being preached there. A people is being raised up there. Every tribe, every people, every tongue, every nation. Fulfilled. Restricted. Locked into that one place. Seemingly there, his life ebbing away. The ends of the world are going to receive blessing from this. The victory of his resurrection. He is going to enforce in the Islamic world, in the communist world, across the nations, deep in their animism and tribal spirit worship. He will gather them in from all of those places. They won't worship their spirits and their idols and their false gods. They will worship him. For the fact is, isn't it, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And the Son has been given that right to rule the nations with power, to receive that as part of this covenant arrangement, the Father's good pleasure to give to the Son. Ask of me. I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession. You will have them as your inheritance. And so history has proved to be. And now, this as I close. We are testimony to his victory. We are. As all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. All people, all walks of life. The rich, those who had everything but then realized they had nothing, and those who appeared to be at death's door, They were in the dust. They had nothing in this life. They were at their wit's end. And they, too, barely able to keep themselves alive in a physical sense. But they also believed. Now we see. We are a testimony to his victory. Posterity shall serve him. Remember that in Isaiah 53, and that's one of those great servant songs, the question's asked, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. It's childless. He had none of his family. There was nobody there, nobody following up. He had no natural son, you might say, no generation following him. So it seemed, just looking at him dying alone on that cross. But that was not so. A posterity shall serve him. We are that posterity. He will have sons. He will have those that will believe. He will have brethren. He will have many, many, many. They will be more than can be numbered, more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the heavens above. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. People continually passing it, fathers to sons, teaching them the fear of the Lord. Children learning, the next generation, passing it on. But it goes on and it goes on, and it will go on till his return. He has done this. This suffering, he's done this. For sinners, he's done this. He's risen, he has done this. He is enforcing his rule, providing for his people from the basis of his victory, appealing to them from that resource. He's done this, and it will be spoken. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Well, we thought he was dying. We thought he had no hope. He was ebbing away. He was disappearing from our view. He was accursed, wasn't he, and stricken of God, we reckoned him to be. He was, but he was the Son of God bearing sin, doing the Father's will in every particular. And so it will be that there is a future to him, and all of his victory there is interpreted here in terms of the benefits this victory intended for his people. Isn't it wonderful? We are there within this psalm. These words that David was given, they look forward to what Christ would do. And those words that were his words upon the cross, a posterity was in view. Future generation, you, me, people who would believe on his name, those that his redemption particularly saved, his brethren. He was ready to declare his name to them. We've heard it declared. We've loved that name. We've been moved to fear the Lord. We've been stirred to praise him. We've seen that he was not despised nor abhorred. This was not the last word and verdict on him. He has been taken up to heaven, and we, the poor, have eaten and been satisfied. We are testimony to his victory today. So what do? We serve him. We serve him in the knowledge of that victory. We serve him by witnessing. We serve him by declaring his generation, speaking of him to others, telling of what they too can discover, that they can eat and be satisfied, that their hearts will live forever, that they should worship before the one whose kingdom this is, who is ruling over the nations. He doesn't never disappoint, does he? He's never let one of us down in any point or any particular. He never will. We who are called to serve him, even when we come to the end of our life, God sparing us, giving us still our faculties to be able to have any degree of comprehension, trusting for that, we'll still be able to recount to the generation to come what he has done, the things he has done, that he has done this. He's done it for my soul. He's done it for countless others of whom we could speak. Well, may the Lord indeed bless this psalm to our understanding. So much of it is beyond our experience. So much of it is so personal to what our Saviour suffered for our sakes. But as we consider the victory, our names are there. We are part of that. We are his brethren, declaring the Father's name to us. Let's look forward to being able to recount to the next generation that the Lord, he has done this. Amen.